As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come tonight to question 121, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. The question there is posed, why is there added, "Who art in heaven?" Obviously referring to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven?" And the pastoral wisdom, wonderful counsel that is given to us by the Heidelberg Catechism is this, that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God, and we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for body and soul through Christ. And he will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. What I'd like us to take this evening, words which we have not yet read from the Gospel of Christ by Luke. And I'm going to read it from the King James Version, which may not be much of a treat for you, but it is for me. However, I'm not just treating myself. I'll explain to you in just a moment why I'm reading it from the King James Version. But if you want to follow along in the Bibles and the pews, it's Luke chapter 11 and at verse 2. Jesus is responding to the request from his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." Verse 2 from the King James Version. "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And in particular those words, which art in heaven. Now, if you were following along in your ESV, you will have noted that those words don't appear in your Bible. And yet, the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism draws to our attention and makes a special question out of it. Why is there added, "Who art in heaven?" Now, we might say, with our ESVs in front of us, a good question. Why is it in our King James Version, good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for me, I know. Why is it in the King James Version, but not in our ESV? Well, I'm going to answer that briefly, and I hope to satisfy every inquiring mind. The Bible that we have before us is, of course, the English translation. This is not the Scripture, it was originally penned. When Paul was writing to the early church, when Luke was setting out the gospel, he was not writing in English. I trust that we're all familiar with that. The New Testament was written in Greek, in the common Greek of its day. Now, those New Testament scriptures have come down to us, but not the original letters or gospels. We don't possess the original letter of Paul to the Galatian church, the Roman church, wherever. We don't possess any of the original manuscripts that John would have written, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the gospel that's before us. We don't have the originals. Now, we might think in our weaker moments that it would be wonderful if we had the original manuscripts, the very word that Luke wrote. But I want to draw to your attention what happened when the people of God had that bronze serpent that they could look to when the snakes were going through the people of God. They made an idol out of it, and so in the Reforms they destroyed it. Why? Because the very thing which was so important to them, then they started worshipping that. Now let me ask you, if we had the actual manuscript that Luke wrote out, do you think that we might be inclined to worship it and revere it because this is the original gospel? I think it would be inevitable that we would. our hearts are idol factories. And if we had the original manuscripts, we'd be worshipping them. I believe it is God's mercy to us to prevent us from falling into that sin that he has withheld those manuscripts from us. But we do have literally thousands of other manuscripts, copies that were made. And then it becomes the endeavor of scholars to put these manuscripts together so that we have an accurate Bible before us. But there's more than one. And what we have, and there's a distinction here between the King James Version and the ESV, is that the scholars that were responsible for giving us the translation have gone to different manuscripts. So some of the manuscripts have the words, "which art in heaven," and some of the manuscripts don't have those words. And the translators of the ESV have taken those manuscripts, whereas the scholars for the King James Version took a different set of manuscripts. Now, let me say straight away, I don't want to in any sense undermine your confidence in the Bibles that you have in front of you. Well, how do we know which one is right and true? Well, let me just ask you this question. If those words were not actually in Luke's Gospel, would it substantially alter in any way any doctrine? If we take it that the ESV scholars are correct to leave it out, would that substantially alter our attitude on any doctrine whatsoever? The answer, of course, is absolutely not. I want you to turn in your ESVs now to Mark chapter 11. Matthew, Mark chapter 11, and we'll read at verse 25. Mark 11, verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Boys and girls, did you hear that? Here is the same set of manuscripts that they use to translate Luke chapter 11, manuscripts that are going to say, God the Father is addressed as our Father in heaven, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What does that mean for us? It means that although in the ESV, in the giving of the Lord's Prayer, we don't find it in some of the manuscripts, "who art in heaven," it is nevertheless a biblical term found in some manuscripts but not in others. And therefore we can legitimately go with the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism and not say to ourselves, this question should be removed from our catechism because those words are not actually found in Luke chapter 11 in the Lord's Prayer. We find it in Scripture. It is fully a scriptural term. And therefore it is still our purpose tonight as we make our way through Scripture guided by the Heidelberg Catechism, we still ask ourselves this wonderful question, and guided by the answer that is given, why is there added, "who art in heaven"? And the first response, as they would guide us pastorally, is this, that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God. A wonderful thought, the heavenly majesty of God. So let this be our first question, our first point to consider together. And so let me put it simply. We should have no small thoughts of a great God. We should have no small thoughts of a great God. We recognize the weakness of our own flesh, that we are inclined to think of God in the way in which we see power displayed in this world. But what the Heidelberg Catechism is seeking to point us towards is to say, you know, when you're thinking of your Father, there's a good reason why that prayer has "Our Father, which art in heaven." So that you should have no small thoughts of our Father. But rather you should recognize, even as I'm addressing God, I am seeking to lift him up and to have high thoughts of our great and glorious God. How important that is for us as we come to God in prayer. If you know your own heart, as I know my own heart, how often we find ourselves plagued by thoughts of doubt. There are so many bad things that happen. We tend to focus on them and we lose sight of the one to whom we are praying. Let me take as an illustration one which I trust is familiar to you. I'm sure that it is. Jesus comes walking towards the disciples in the boat. And as he walks across the water, he says, if you're not a ghost, and you really are, if you're really the Lord, then command me to come to you, and I'll walk on the water with you. Jesus beckons him to come with him. And he steps out of the boat, and Peter starts to walk towards the Lord. While his eyes are upon the Lord, he walks upon the water. What happens when he looks around and sees the waves? He starts to sink into the water. Boys and girls, do you see what an illustration that is for us? You fix your eyes upon the Lord and have him set before you, then you'll be able to face the difficulties. But when we start casting our eyes down, we start saying, this is such a great problem, and this is such a burden. We look at that and we start to wallow, start to sink with all the difficulties that we're facing. And if you ask your parents, they'll confess to you, I'm sure they will. In all honesty, sometimes they've taken their eyes off the Lord. And when they've taken their eyes off the Lord, their problems seem to grow larger. That's what happened to Peter. So what is it that Jesus is saying as he would give us instruction? When you come into the presence of God, why is this particular clause appended to it? Why is it "Our Father which is in heaven"? Because automatically, as you think of these things, your eyes are lifted heavenward. I'm going to focus upon the one to whom my prayers are addressed. I'm thinking of my Father who is in heaven. And heaven is the throne room of the King of Kings. Now, as I rehearse before me, what we do ourselves spiritually some injury. We have some particular list of things. We pray for the mission field. We pray for our family. And absolutely right that we should do. But how often do we rush into making that list known before God? We pray for the mission field. We pray for the session, the deacons. We pray for Sunday school teachers. We pray for our family. Pray for those who are sick. And so it goes on. That list is a long list. And rightly so. But before ever we start in upon that list, we should remind ourselves, to whom am I addressing my prayers? I'm addressing my prayers to my Father who reigns supreme in heaven. I love that phrase from the Heidelberg Catechism, the thought of the heavenly majesty of God. The thought of the heavenly majesty of God. That should be the focus of our attention as we pray. Now, we read a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 9. I want to bring that back to your attention so that we have that sense which Hebrews brings before us of the real temple. There is a temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And the only thing that remains is one wall. It's quite a sizable wall. If ever you have the opportunity or privilege of going to Jerusalem and seeing it. But the temple itself, utterly destroyed even as Jesus foretold. But we might say, well, what of it? Why? Because that's just a copy. The reality, the real temple is in heaven. And the real sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no man can lay a hand upon that sacrifice. Now, as Paul came to the Athenian philosophers, he brings to them the way in which, you know, you're religious, but you don't really understand. Indeed, they were so religious that they were frightened that they might have offended some deity that they didn't even know about. They had a god for this and a god for that and a god for something else. Well, we might have missed somebody else. Ah, perhaps there's a god out there that we haven't got a temple to, or haven't got a statue to. We better make our own statue here. We better make the statue to the unknown god. And Paul seizes upon it. I'm going to deal with you where you are. You're obviously admitting that there are some things of which you are ignorant. And I've been sent by this God to proclaim his name to you. And as Paul then unfolds that, he talks about the one true and living God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, boys and girls, as I reread this to you, I want you to think about that. Connecting it to how Jesus gives us instruction to pray. Our Father which art in heaven. We're focusing upon God. Focusing upon his heavenly majesty. Here's how Paul, speaking to the philosophers of ancient Athens, speaks about God. The God who made the world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. You see how Paul is proclaiming the greatness and the majesty of God. He's the one who has created all things. He doesn't need a temple in Athens or a temple in Rome. Why not? Because even the heaven of heavens cannot contain this God. And as we pray, we should remind ourselves that the God that we worship, to whom we make our prayers known, is the one truly who is sovereign over all the earth. Now, I think that probably a necessary lesson in every generation. But there are particular applications in our generation where those who have no thought for the things of God want to push God out of the marketplace. You Christians, if you want to go to your churches, you can worship and do whatever you like. But keep religion out of politics. Keep religion out of the marketplace. This is not some place that the God of the Christians should be involved. And we need to resist that. Resist it with every fiber of our being. Why? Because the God that we worship is no small tribal deity. In the same way that you might go to some pagan people in the upper reaches of the Amazon or darkest Borneo or wherever else your imagination might take you, and that there they have their pagan statue that they worship, and he is the God of their tribe, but of their tribe alone. No, says Paul, when you think of God, have no small thoughts of him. He is the God who is sovereign over the affairs of men. He has created this world. And it is to him that all men will one day have to give an account. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. There you see how they should be seeking the living God. We should have no small thoughts of a great God. Now, secondly, seeking to apply this truth to our hearts as we seek to be instructed as the nature of how we should pray. We should train our hearts and minds to expect great things from a great God. Train our hearts and minds to expect great things from a great God. Do you have expectations? Well, I trust that every time you get upon your knees or bow your head in prayer, or do both together, that you have some expectation that God is listening to your prayer. If you had no expectation that God is listening, what would be the point of praying? There's something that is weighing heavily upon your heart. You're bringing it to God, first of all, surely with the expectation, God will hear my prayer. Do I have any hope of this? Do I have any comfort from God's word that he will indeed hear my prayer? Well, I trust that as God-fearing, God-believing, God-trusting Christians, we say, I do have every expectation. And my Father in heaven will never turn a deaf ear to me. Your earthly parents may turn a deaf ear to you, sometimes because it suits them, sometimes because they're just too busy, sometimes for any number of other reasons. But they may be so caught up with their own desires and their own doings that they don't listen to the petitions of their children. And every parent, every father, every mother will know, no doubt to their shame, that that has been the case. That is it conceivable that when we pray to our Father in heaven, that he will ever, ever turn a deaf ear to our earnest entreaty? Surely we can say that is not the Father that we worship. Even as we enter into the presence of our God and Father, we have hardly begun to unfold before him those deep longings of our hearts, but we have already addressed him as our Father. We examined that by God's grace last Lord's Day. What a blessing to be able to say, he is our Father in heaven. How does the Heidelberg Catechism bring comfort to our souls as they pastorally apply these truths? That we might expect from his almighty power all things necessary for body and soul through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Much less. Your fathers love you. I am confident as I look upon you that there is not a father here who would not willingly give his life for his child. Is there anyone who will contradict me on this? You love your children. You would give your life for your children. Do you suppose that your Father in heaven loves you less than your earthly father? Do you see what confidence we should have when we enter into the presence of our Father in heaven? He will not give us stones when we ask for bread. So let me ask you again, what expectations do you have? Are you training your heart and your mind to expect great things from a great God as you enter into his presence? Is your thought, he is always better than I can imagine? Is that an unbiblical thought? have I pressed upon you these many years that great truth, which has no foundation in the Word of God, or have you found it again and again to be true? That he is able to answer exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what you are able to ask or even think. Our God is always better than we can imagine. So we get upon our knees and we lift our faces heavenward, and our trust and our confidence is in our Father in heaven. And we train our minds and our hearts with this truth and think, I have been told, and I do accept it to be true, inviolably true, that he is always better than I can imagine. And therefore, with confidence, do I seek the face of my Father in heaven. We lay out our needs before him and are confident that he will give whatever we ask, be it for our good. That if he is pleased for a season to withhold our heart's desire, it is because he has something even better in store for us. You who are parents, have you not sought to train your children not always to be focused upon the here and now? It's a lesson which we need to learn. Perhaps we might say we are still, even as adults, needing to learn that lesson. We live in a generation and in a time where instant gratification is the order of the day. You must have it here and now. Everything seems to be instant. You can buy your meals and your drinks, and all you have to do is slide them into your microwave, and a few seconds later, all that hard work of preparation is taken away, and you sit down to your meal. How do we train our children? Just because you've been given some small sum of money, don't think you need to rush out and spend it right here and now. How many of you? I won't ask you to raise your hands. Just give me a nod. You ever had that conversation with your children growing up? Don't give in to the here and now. Don't think because I have some small sum of money, I must immediately rush out to spend it. Think towards the future. We train up our children to think and plan towards the future. Do you see how God so graciously tends with us? That he withholds something from us so that we should be looking towards the future. We may think that this is what I need to make me happy now, and God withholds it from us for a season so that we get something better in the future. Perhaps we are ourselves but infants in Christ. And when we have a need, we hope, we long for, we expect, we pray, Father, give us the answer and give it to us today, right here, right now. I want the answer. And if God does not gratify that every desire, immediately we turn away disappointed. He said, God has not been listening to me. Why has God not heard my prayer? He closed his ear to me. And all he is doing is training us up to look towards the future. You want this small thing now? But wait and see what I have in store for you. God has promised us in his word that he will withhold no blessing from us, that he will grant to us everything that is for our good. So, if he withholds something from us for a season, we know that that must be for our good. Well, let me draw to your attention the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism and that first wonderful question and the even more wonderful answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that I, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Do you see what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are saying? They're drawing to our attention, Heavenly Father. You see it there mentioned. Not so much as a hair falling from our head. You lose a hair. Can you honestly say that it was painful? Oh, my head, I've lost a hair. Lose a hair, you don't even notice. Comb your hair, see a few hairs there. It wasn't painful for you. There are thousands of hairs upon the head. Not one falls, but your Heavenly Father knows about it. Do you see how intimately acquainted He is with your needs? Last Lord's Day, by the grace of God, we were examining what it means to be able to say, Our Father. And the focus, the stress was simply there to say, we are on intimate terms with the God of this universe. It's an intimate privilege. But I want to turn that around and see it from the other side. Our God and Father is on intimate terms with us. He knows our every need before we even make mention of it. If He knows even when a hair falls from your head, do you think that there is any sorrow or distress of heart or of mind that will ever go unnoticed by Him? Is that even remotely conceivable? Well, let me press on. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism draw to our attention in the first instance that all things necessary for body and soul through Christ, that we may expect these things from our Father in heaven. Well, those who know their Heidelberg Catechism will have recognized that I did not read to the end of the answer of the first question. Let me pick it up again. That without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That all things must be subservient to my salvation. You see how we enter into the presence of our God? We address Him as our Father and count that to be surely amongst the chiefest of our many privileges. But even as we reflect upon that, we are made confident in that wonderful verse from Scripture that everything will work to our salvation. I was speaking only yesterday afternoon to a brother minister, and he was relating to me something that had greatly disturbed him and discouraged him. A decision that had been taken to ask a minister to step down from ministry, and it was a burden upon his heart. But he concluded, I still find in my Bible Romans 8:28. It's still there. Well, boys and girls, perhaps you're not quite old enough yet to have committed that to memory. But I know that many of your parents are already way out ahead in front of me and know that verse from Scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But let me read you these words afresh in their context. And in those words, find the comfort of your soul, that all things are indeed working out for my salvation. Here it is from verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Is this not truly an astounding thought? That when you and I get upon our knees in the presence of our God, and in the perplexity of that hour, find ourselves silenced by the enormity of the difficulties which we face and the burden of the sorrow, that the Holy Spirit groans for us and presents our weak and feeble prayers before the throne of grace, that God will answer them exceedingly abundantly beyond what we are able to ask or even think. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that all who place their trust in Christ will be made like him. And that God, looking upon us in Christ, sees the likeness of his own Son and hears our prayers for his sake. You and I, for all the weakness of the flesh, enter into the presence of our Father who is in heaven, and he looks upon us and sees the likeness of his Son and hears us for Christ's sake. Well do we pray, our Father which art in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee that thou dost display upon the pages of Scripture for our instruction and for our encouragement, that thou art a great and glorious God. But more than this, and though it is difficult for us even to frame the words, what could be more than the glory of our God? But that we are enabled by thy grace to call out our Father in heaven. May we have no small thought of thee. May we train our hearts and our minds and give instruction to our children that thou truly art always better than we can imagine. So might we have no earthly thought of thee, but rather a concept of the heavenly majesty of our God, and might expect from thine almighty power all things necessary for body and soul through Christ. knowing that thou wilt much less deny us what we ask of thee in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.